Not bad at all for 82, but anyway. So, now turn to the Old Testament and the book of Haggai. Book of Haggai, to help you, it's in between Zephaniah and Zechariah. That's a really big help, isn't it? And we're going to look at just the first part of chapter 1 of Haggai. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. I don't know what translation you use. I'm quite a simple fella, and the New Living Translation reads good for me. And it also gives real dates, which is interesting. So bear with me if this is different from your version. But it says this, Haggai 1, verse 1. On August the 29th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house, the temple. So the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord, the Almighty, says. Consider how things are going for you. You have planted much, but harvested little. You have food to eat, but not enough to fill you up. You have wine to drink, but not enough to satisfy your thirst. You have clothing to wear, but not enough to keep you warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider how things are going for you. Now, go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. So, let me explain. In the Old Testament, prophets such as Haggai, Ezra, Zechariah, they prophesied at a time in Israel's history where there was much discouragement, there was much disillusionment, there was much misplaced priorities. Israel had come out of exile. They'd been in Babylon. They'd been in a place of slavery, which was an even worse situation, I guess. But they'd come back to Jerusalem, and they'd found Jerusalem in complete ruin. So this was around BC 520 sort of period. So the place was a mess. So when you come back to your hometown, if you like, and the place is just destroyed, I guess that would create disillusionment in you. And you begin to rebuild your world. You begin to rebuild the place around you. That's exactly what they started to do. They started to rebuild their own houses. They started to establish their own businesses and began life again. They started to rebuild the Jewish community in their own way, in their own fashion. And yet, they failed to keep the Lord as their central focus. So while they were building their own things, houses, businesses, etc., they neglected the temple. They neglected to put the Lord in the very center of their world, which used to be in the middle of Jerusalem. Everything was built around the temple. They neglected the temple. It was still derelict. They'd forgotten about the Lord. And so the prophets came along, Haggai, Ezra, Zechariah, and they prophesied more or less the same thing. And their prophecies shook the Jews into action. And if you paraphrase what these prophets were saying, all they said was, build the house, build the house, build my house. That's what the Lord was saying to Israel at that particular time. Build their house. So you see in this particular passage from Haggai, the Lord's saying, go up into the hills and bring down timber and start to rebuild my house. So The house of God in the Old Testament referred to the place that God's presence resided, the place where God was. That's in the Old Testament. So throughout the Old Testament, you see this. In Genesis 28, you see, we all know the story of Jacob's dream, dreaming of Jacob's ladder or staircase going up to heaven and angels going up and down the staircase all throughout Jacob when he slept. And when he awoke, he knew that this was a message from God. And so he built a memorial. He wanted to remind himself that this was what God had given him. And he built a memorial and he called that memorial Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. House of God. Going on into the next book, Exodus, and we reach chapter 25, and we see Moses receiving detailed instruction from the Lord about how to construct a temporary place of or a temporary temple, the tabernacle. And God gives him exact instructions of how big each panel is going to be and how the pegs are going to be and the poles and what goes on the poles and all intricate instruction. Intricate because this was going to be a place where God would meet with the people. It would be a tent of meeting. That's what tabernacle means, a tent of meeting. So it was God's presence in the very holy of holies inside this temporary temple called the tabernacle. In 2 Samuel 7, we see God speaks to David, who really receives this from God and goes and shares it with his prophet, Nathan, what he's heard from God. And he realizes in this vision that he, the king, is living in this amazing palace with beautiful cedar paneling and all sorts of stuff, all sort of wonderful gold and everything. And yet God is outside living in what David describes in a tent of curtains. And he realizes that can't be right. He, the king, is living in a far better place than God, the Almighty. And so he begins to draw up plans to build a temple. And you see that in 1 Chronicles 28, David drawing up the plans for this wonderful temple. We know that David's not the one who builds the temple, though. His son Solomon comes along and he builds this temple and he completes this temple. So in 2 Chronicles 7 and 1 Kings 9, Solomon completes this wonderful temple. So throughout the Old Testament, you see the temple known as the house of God, which is the place where people go to worship God, the place where people are attracted in order to worship God. The Lord, and it's the place where God's presence resides, because in this temple there's the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is kept and God's presence rests between the two angelic beings that are carved in, well, not carved, you can't carve out of God, fashioned in gold on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's a fundamental shift, and it's something that we really, really, really need to grasp as New Testament Christians. It's a shift of awesome significance, and I know the word awesome is used a lot these days. Shouldn't be, because awesome really refers to God, because we are in awe of God. But what is really, really awesome is this fundamental shift of meaning between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it has awesome significance for us as believers. And this awesome shift is best described by Stephen, the evangelist, the apostle, in Acts chapter 7, just about to be stoned to death for what he's telling the people. He's obviously spreading this gospel message of Jesus dying on the cross, being the Messiah. But he's also explaining to the people this awesome shift. And it's really getting under the skin of some of the Jewish people, because it's not what they want to hear. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, Stephen stands before this baying crowd, rocks in hands, and Stephen says this, "Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed according to the plan God had shown to Moses." Years later, when Joshua led our ancestors in the battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into new territory. And it stayed there until the time of King David. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who actually built it. So Stephen's explaining all that we've just gone through there. However, Stephen says in front of the crowd, however, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. And at that point, they stoned him to death. Paul, who's there watching this happen in his former guise as Saul, he's permitting this to happen. He's even holding the coats and the cloaks of people who are stoning him. Paul's hearing this. And later on, when Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, the verses that we've looked at in our pairs, Paul explains this because finally he grasps it. The Holy Spirit enables him to grasp what Stephen was saying. So in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he says this, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Further on in Corinthians, he writes this, chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" So this is this fundamental shift. The house of God or the temple of God has shifted from a building, a construction built by man, to man himself. Mankind, a group of people, a body of people known as the church, or individual body as the individual believer. So the temple of God is either the worshippers, the body of worshippers, or a worshipper. It can be both. That's an awesome shift. That's a massive significance for us. So what does this new temple look like? Now, you may discuss, and you may have come to that conclusion long before I did. But that's what we discussed right at the very beginning. What is this temple? What does it look like? And I would say the answer is both two and one. Let me explain that, because that's a bit cryptic. Two types of temple. One, and they're both the same thing. So one of those things is the corporate body of believers. When you gather together on a Sunday, as you know, New Testament Christians have always done since the church began on the day of Pentecost, you gather as one body together. And when you gather as one body together, the Holy Spirit is here. God has promised to be here by his Spirit. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. That's an amazing thing. God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells amongst us. But also brilliant is when you are scattered for the other 6 days of the week, you're not on your own. The Holy Spirit goes with you into the community, amongst people who do not yet know Jesus. And you might be placed in all kinds of scary situations, intimidating situations, nervous situations. You might feel that you're on your own in your place of work, in maybe even in your family, maybe where in your neighborhood. And yet, you're not on your own. You're not on your own because the Holy Spirit is with you. Because the Holy Spirit has come to inhabit your body, When you committed your life to Jesus, your body became a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit resides in you. That's why, in lots of ways, and you might disagree with me, it's good that you're meeting here in this school. Because if you have a building, as, you know, normal churches have, you tend to get a little bit sidetracked onto what church is really all about. Because in this country, we call church a building. And New Testament-wise, doesn't recognize that at all. The New Testament believers did not have a church building to go to. They met in homes. They met wherever they could meet. They met in the temple courts. They didn't have buildings called churches. And so there was not really much confusion. But nowadays, there's a lot of confusion about church buildings and what they should be used for and how they can, you know, all kinds of things. And a lot of people get all kinds of religious ideas about, oh, you can't have a barbecue in church, you can't wear shorts in church, things like that, because it's a holy building. You know, they've got this Old Testament view of a precious holy space. And actually, it's not what the New Testament says at all. The New Testament says, you, when you meet together, you as an individual, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for church buildings, so I'm not crushing any plans that you might have to have another church building or anything like that. They are really useful, and I've got to say, our building back in Leeds has proved to be extremely useful, I have to say. But we can't get sidetracked onto thinking that the building is where the Lord resides, because it doesn't. He resides in us as believers. And the Holy Spirit enacted this, inaugurated this. You see, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we've heard many a preach that says the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon people for particular times, in particular instances, particular people. So Samson, even though he wasn't a particularly great, ideal person to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit, for a particular job, the Holy Spirit came upon Samson. And for a particular time. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit inhabits the person, comes to reside in that person, lives in the believer. And that's an awesome, significant thing. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer. So the prophet Joel prophesied, didn't he? All people, all nations, all generations, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men, Jack, will dream dreams. Your young men will have visions. You know, all generations. It's a corporate thing and it's an individual thing. When Jesus died on the cross, there's a tremendous picture of the temple and the curtain in the temple that divided the space where ordinary men could come, and just the priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. Just the priest could pull that curtain back and go into the Holy of Holies where God's presence resided. When Jesus died on the cross, it says that curtain was torn in two. And what's amazing is the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. It was a God thing. God tore it, not mankind. If mankind would have torn it, it would have obviously been from bottom to top. So God tore the curtain from top to bottom. He opened the way for us to go into the presence of God and for the presence of God to come into us. That's the awesome significance. So that's the two types of temple, the corporate body and the individual. But the one, when I talked about cryptic being two in one, the one is, it's a community. The church is a community of believers. God draws people from different races, different cultures, different generations, different genders together to form a community. And in that community, we live together, we learn from each other, we bear with one another sometimes because we're very different people. And we honor God through living as a community and living in a, as a community is wonderful in God's sight, because that's how we grow and we learn from one another. And Christian communities really, really, really show the presence of God when they live together and they show the Holy Spirit through God's presence. Now, we had a wonderful example of this. A couple of years ago, we went on a really, really cheap package holiday to the middle of Turkey. If anybody's been to Cappadocia or Cappadocia, as the Turkish say, it's an absolutely amazing place. Absolutely amazing landscape and everything like that. If you've never been, I really recommend it. But what's interesting is how early Christians lived in the middle of Turkey. They were under tremendous persecution. They were killed for their faith. And so early Christians lived underground for lots of time. When you read the end of Hebrews and you see how early Christians were persecuted, the end of Hebrews chapter 10 and 11 talks about Christians being whipped, persecuted, sawn in half. It even says that they lived in caves and holes in the ground. Now, in my very limited thinking, I always used to think that that was just merely a temporary hole that they used to go. They saw the enemy coming, and so they hid in a crack or a crevice, and it was like a hole in the ground. Until I went to Turkey, and I saw what these holes in the ground really were. The Turkish call them underground cities. They're not as big as a city, but I have to say they're an amazing construction. When you go and visit Cappadocia and you go into these underground cities, they're literally seven stories of interconnecting rooms for all kinds of activity, family dwellings, big dining halls, places where they kept their livestock, shafts to create daylight so it's not dark down there, wells dug into the ground. Absolutely amazing places where even the early Christians, although they were in absolute total persecution and living with threats to their lives, they developed community underground. They didn't quake in fear or anything like that. They began to find a way to thrive underground. And what I would say is that the church throughout the world is in lots of different circumstances. We have it relatively easy in this society that we live in. We really do, even though that, you know, secularism really is encroaching on what used to be sort of like quite a Christian foundational country. Actually, some of these countries that have tremendous persecution, the church is growing a lot faster. And many, many people are coming to know Christ, not through the persecution, but through the church actually connecting with each other and learning how to thrive as a community with the help of the Holy Spirit. And they're thriving, and you can see that even in the early Christians, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a community that thrives. That's what the temple looks like, a community that is thriving, that is growing, that is, even in the midst of persecution, is finding a way of how to thrive. How do we? Even in this country, where the church seems to be in decline, how do we become a thriving community? Well, it sounds simple, and I don't mean it to be simple. It takes a bit of doing, but it's worth thinking about. We become a thriving community when we learn again what worship is, what it is to worship God, what worship really is. And I don't mean to slate you guys on the worship group. You're great. You are the worship group. You lead sung worship. But that's not just all worship is. You know, worship is our lives. We know that. Worship is our lifestyle. Worship is who we are. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 6, that his Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth throughout their life. It's a whole life stuff. So both the Corinthian passages that we looked at refer to this. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, who are not a particularly good church. They've got lots of raggy edges. They've got lots of things that they need to address to become a real worshiping community. And in the whole context of Paul addressing the church and saying, you need to improve your worship, he talks about lots of things. He talks about motive. He talks about, why do you do the things that you do? Are your motives right? Are they just for your own self and your own good? Or are they good for the body? Are they good for the whole of your community? Are they good for the wider society? Are they really showing who God is? He talks about conduct and how they are to conduct themselves. He talks about how they are to react to certain things. You know, when you react to certain things, it really shows what we really like on the inside. You know, because sometimes we don't react all that well. He talks about sexual purity to the Corinthians. It's a real problem that they have, and it's ruining their worship. He talks about being strong in God's word and strong in the Holy Spirit. It's whole life stuff. And when we begin to re-examine ourselves and really get a grasp of the fact that God has placed his Holy Spirit in us and our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and begin to think about, what does that actually mean for how I live my life? That becomes a recentering thing to really think about, whoa, I've got to really think about how I live my life. I've got to think about who I am. I've got to think about, am I honest in every situation? Am I sensitive in every situation? Have I got the fruit of the Spirit developing in me? Kindness, gentleness, patience, love. Am I being open to the Holy Spirit working in and through me? We sing a song, don't we? We sing a song with the title, Lord, Reign in Me. It's a wonderful song. It's quite old now, but one of the lines is, over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. It's a great song. But it's something that we really need to think about what that actually means. I want to show you a little clip that's on YouTube, and it's just a 3-4 minute clip, and it's a guy who is a Hawaiian pastor, and he's preaching to an American church, and he's talking about the Chinese Christians and how he goes on trips to China and he trains the Chinese leadership there on how to become better leaders. And it's really a challenge for us as Christians in this country. The guy's called Wayne Corderio. He's a good guy. So just watch this little clip, and I hope you're challenged by it.
Story. We go to China from time to time, and we train leaders. And this time we brought up 22 leaders from the Hunan province, and they rode 13 hours on a train to get to a hotel that they came up 2 by 2 in these elevators so as to not draw any attention. And then they got to a hotel room, a little apartment room. It's only about 700 square feet in the little living room, no air conditioning, hardwood floor, 22 sat there. I came in, and when you teach in China, you start at 8 in the morning and you don't get done till 5 at night. You teach the whole day. They were sitting there, all 22 of them, and I looked around and I said, now, if we get caught, what will happen to me? They said, oh, you'll get deported in 24 hours and we'll go to prison for 3 years. I said, you're kidding. How many of you have been in prison for your faith? Out of 22, 18 raised their hands. I thought, no way. And I looked at him and I said, you 22 people, how many people do you oversee? Because they were all of these small group leaders, underground church leaders in the Hunan province. I said, how many, if you counted up all the people under your jurisdiction, how many would it be? And they counted them up and they said, little over 20 million. I said, what? See, we forget there's 1.3 billion people in China. This is crazy. Well, I had 15 Bibles and I passed them out. Obviously, 7 didn't get them. And I said, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and we're going to read it. And just then, one lady handed hers to somebody next to her. And I thought, interesting. Well, we turned there anyway. And as we started reading it, I understood why she gave it away. She had memorized the whole thing. She just recited the whole chapter. When it was done, I went over to her at a break and I said, You recited the whole chapter. She says, oh yes, I've memorized many chapters. I said, where did you memorize many chapters? She said, in prison. I said, you have much time in prison. So I said, but don't they confiscate the Bible? And she said, yes. So people bring in scriptures written on pieces of paper and they bring it in. So I said, but then if they find that piece of paper on you, won't they confiscate that? She said, oh yes, that's why you memorize it as fast as you can. Because even though they can take the paper away, they can't take what's hidden in your heart. I thought, wow. Well, after 3 days, you fall in love with these people. And when it was done, I said, how can I pray for you? I'm going to go back to America. And you guys have been just so wonderful. How can I pray for you? They said, you know, Wayne, you guys can gather like this whenever you want to in America. We can't. Could you pray that one day we'll be just like you? And I looked at him and I said, I will not do that. Big, incredulous eyes looked at me and they said, why? I said, because you guys rode a train for 13 hours to get here. In my country, if you've got to drive more than an hour, people don't come. You sat on a wooden floor for 3 days. In my country, if people have to sit more than 40 minutes, they leave. You sat not only here for 3 days on a hard wooden floor, but you did it without air conditioning. In my country, if it's not padded pews and air conditioning, people don't often come back. In my country, we have an average of 2 Bibles per family. We don't read any of them. You hardly have any Bibles, and you memorize them from pieces of paper. I will not pray that we become like you become like us, but I will pray that we become just like you.
It's a challenge, isn't it? A real challenge. So, I guess what we need to ask ourselves is 2 questions. Are we building the temple? Are we building the house here? You know, when we gather together, are we, what does it look like to build the presence of God amongst us? To really be open to loving one another, to really create an atmosphere of loving one another, supporting one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, building one another up. That's what being alive to the Holy Spirit really is all about when we're gathered together. But also, am I building the house? When I go away from church on a Sunday and I'm spending 6 days of the week out in my home individually or my work or wherever I am I growing in my worship, how I live? Am I responding well in the Holy Spirit or am I reacting to things in the flesh? Am I growing in the Word? Am I applying time to reading God's Word and not just reading it for my own education, but really applying it to my life? Am I developing an intimacy with God in prayer? Am I building the house by being alive to the Holy Spirit that God has placed within me? If God has said there's a difference between the Old Testament believer and a New Testament Christian, and that's the Holy Spirit being inside, am I developing a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Am I listening to the Holy Spirit? Am I being willing to act upon a leading from the Holy Spirit? Because that's what building the house is really all about. And I referred to Haggai right in the very beginning, because Haggai, the Old Testament prophet, was looking at Israel and saying, consider how you are. Consider your life at this particular moment in time. And he was saying to them, your lives are okay. You've planted much, you've worked hard, and you have got a harvest, but it's little. Are you satisfied with that? He's saying you've got wine to drink. You know, you're not totally bereft of it, but you've still got a thirst and it's not quenched. Are you happy with that? You've got clothes, but you're cold. You've got wages, but they disappear really quickly. Are you happy with that? It sounds to me that just as the Old Testament Jews were neglecting the Lord and the worship of the Lord, in a New Testament setting, when we take into account what the temple is and who the house of God is, if we don't neglect that temple, if we get worship right, then God will produce a harvest. He will give a harvest to his people. The thirst of his people will be quenched, because we'll be drinking of the Holy Spirit. The warmth in the community will be increased, won't be cold. And the Lord will provide in whatever form of the church's need that will be, whether it be something really tangible like finance or a building or whatever God wants you to have, God will provide that. But our focus and our concentration must be on Him Himself and the building of the temple amongst us and what that really looks like when we gather together. Let's not neglect that. Let's think about that. Let's dwell on that. Let's really apply that to our lives. So let me pray for you. Let's just pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, that you not only know every believer here. Lord, you know them, and you have placed your Holy Spirit in every single person that has committed their lives to you this morning. Your Holy Spirit has come to live, to reside in that person. And you look at them and you say, that's the temple. That's where I live. I place my Holy Spirit in them. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your people here in York will grasp the fullness of what an awesome significance that has. As they gather together, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would bless them. Lord, that you would increase the flow and the activity of your Holy Spirit amongst every single person as they come to worship you together. And this church will grow. This church will have an abundance in every way. And Lord, this church will be alive to your Holy Spirit. God, I pray, Lord, for every individual, Lord, that they are challenged by your word as individuals growing in you. Lord, that you would develop in them more kindness, more gentleness, more self-control, more love. And therefore, Lord, when they are out in the field, connecting with people who do not yet know Jesus, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would shine through them and that your Holy Spirit would be like a magnet, would be an attractive thing, salt and light in the communities that they live in. And Lord, people would come to know Jesus through their lives. And Father, I pray, Lord, that in and because of that, Lord, your name will be glorified, your name will be uplifted, and Lord, you will be worshipped. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.